Bible, you might want to reopen it to the John chapter 3 reading, which is what I'm going to primarily be focusing on tonight. So the 1 John chapter 3. Purity. Purity in hope. Purity is something we long for, isn't it? In many ways, there's so much of the Bible we enjoy doing. We walk with Jesus. That's wonderful, isn't it? Be able to walk with him, you know. And the old hymn, I want to walk with Jesus Christ all the days I live on this life on earth. Yes, we do. And the John story about Jesus saying, the parable of the vine, that we need to abide in Jesus. That's great as well. But then we come to this problem, purity. And this passage talks about us being pure. I don't know about you, I find being pure is probably an impossible task. In our day, in our lives at the moment, as we watch the news, there's a lot about pollution in this world, isn't there? And the pollution in rivers and the fact that our waterways are being polluted by whatever. And water's very difficult once it's been polluted to make totally pure again. And, you know, to get out all the different impurities is very difficult. Confession time, I used to make beer and wine. I haven't got the patience for it now. But there's one thing you learn very early on when you're doing anything like that is to clean everything really well. Because the slightest pollution can set the whole thing going bad as the yeast starts to behave. And it does take a tiny bit of pollution to bring your whole batch of wine down and make it polluted. Same in so many things. You just need a single thing that brings pollution. One of my favorite Old Testament stories is from 2 Kings chapter 4. And in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha is with a group of prophets in a famine-run world. And you read the story in 2 Kings chapter 4, how they go out and they get these wild gourds and bring them back to make a stew. And as they try to make this stew and they eat it, you have them saying to Elisha, there is death in the pot. It's so horrible. But what I see when I look at that story from 2 Kings chapter 4, that Elisha doesn't go and throw it all out. He puts good in. He puts flour in. He puts good in to that which is polluted. And the good makes the bad good. In the same way, what happens when Jesus comes into our life, he does not destroy us who are bad. Praise God for that, eh? After all, we are corrupt, we are evil, and to be in the presence of God, that's impossible, except Jesus comes in and he purifies us and he makes us good. And he transforms us like that flour going into that stew. Jesus comes and he takes away all our pollution, if you want. And he makes us good. This morning in the sermon, we were looking at Simon Peter on the beach. And next week, we might get as far as actually getting him forgiven. But at the moment, he is He's feeling guilty. Yet he still felt confident enough to run to Jesus, even though there was a mess, a broken relationship between him and Christ. Do you remember that old song, "I'm accepted, I'm forgiven, I am fathered by the true and living God. There's no guilt nor fear as I draw near to the Savior and Creator of the world." And the 1 John 3 reading talks about that upward challenge of purity and that desire for people to be pure, yet actually we are sinful. A few years ago, there was an American movement called the Purity Movement, which young people would buy into, and they would get, "I'm going to be pure for Christ, and there's no impurity going to be in me." And a lot of it, of course, focused on sexual sins, but it was purity as general. And what happened is they became disillusioned. Why? Because they could not live up to that purity level. They weren't focused on redemption and God's grace. They were just focused on their own ability to be pure or not pure. And the whole concept, that powerful concept that is so destructive in so many cultures of shame. We have people in this church who come from cultures where shame is one of the most destructive feelings that brings people down when they feel shame. And shame is destroying people. And maybe we, some people here, have felt that power of shame just destroying them. All they can see is the things that are wrong, not the things that are right. It's like sometimes for some skin problems, they come out with an ultraviolet light and show it on your skin, and you see blemishes you didn't know was there because the light is showing it up. And you're now saying, "Well, I'm really bad." Because you're being revealed in this particular light and it's showing everything bad. And sometimes we are spending our time and our feelings looking at shame of how bad we are, how awful we are, and forgetting the grace and forgiveness and the price Jesus has paid to make us pure and holy. We also, as Christians, spend a lot of time on what's called orthodoxy, making sure we have the right teachings and making sure that the right teachings are always being portrayed. If you are in some universities, you cannot invite somebody to come and speak at the scripture, the Christian Union, unless they sign this document to say they are totally orthodox and they will agree with all these particular teachings of what they stand for. And for the record, I can't sign that form because some of it I just don't agree with because I don't think it's biblical, but that's another matter. And I won't go into what they are tonight. And we're so proud as Christians of our orthodoxy that we keep all this teaching that we forget that there's also the orthopraxy, the orthopraxis, which is the right action. We believe in the right belief, but it calls us to the right action. And John in this text is making hope sit alongside the application of purification. It's hope that because of what Christ has done, that we will be pure. It's because of Jesus and the desire for purity that we can see hope, that we can be back in relationship with God. In verse 3, it says these words, "All who have this hope in him have purified themselves just as he is pure." With Christ, he has fulfilled that hope in us that we can be pure. For us, it's a process. We purify ourselves and we are in the process of becoming like Christ. How much grace is that? God's grace for us, that we are becoming like him. I was thinking about school careers. I'm going to be careful now, because you probably can't think back to when you were a child at school, some of you. Or some of you may think back very fondly of those times, and others might think back, I don't want to go there. But you remember your education career when you started in reception or whatever it was in your day, with your chalk and slate or whatever you had, and the initial thing was you had to learn to write and then learn numbers and then work how the letters started to go together and the numbers started to go together, and then you started to learn words and create sentences, and all the whole education process from what was in my day the Peter and Jane books that Lady Bird produced, to being able to read War and Peace or whatever the long thing you want to read. But each step you took was a step towards learning. And of course, all of us would say we've probably learnt far more since we left school than we ever did when we were in school. In fact, there's a lot of things I learned in school that I haven't used ever since. What was the point of trigonometry? I just didn't get it at the time, and I don't get it now. It's got protractors and set squares to work out angles. And if you want to find X, look on the paper, it's there. But each step was a step of becoming a more educated person. And each step with Christ, each step towards purity, we're becoming more Christ-like. Now listen, however good you are, you haven't learned everything, have you? You know, I know people with a brain the size of a planet, but they still have things they do not know. So we're learning in our education. In the same way, our process of becoming like Christ is a lifelong process of learning and discovering and being purified and being repurified and repurified, that we can become like Christ. But it's a journey. A journey which we will never fully complete, but Christ has completed it. It's a bit of a conflict, isn't there? And it's totally reliant not on our ability, but on Christ's ability of what he has done for us. In the text, it begins about what the Father has lavished on us. Verse 1 of chapter 3. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." That's love. Love. And so as we come to seek impurity, of course we all have failed. What's that verse say in the Bible? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yes, that's a fact. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. One person I know explains it like this. If you can imagine the top of that wall is your point of perfection, your point of forgiveness, your point, and you have to achieve that to be totally saved. Of course, we're halfway up or a third way up. But even if you're 1 centimeter from the top, you have not made it. And we all fail. But Christ has made it, and he takes us to that forgiveness. But to be like him is an impossible standard. To be like Christ, chapter 3, verse 5, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So if we become like Christ, we have to have no sin. And verse 6 of chapter 3 says, no one abides in him sins. So can we abide in him? This is the conflict that we have. We are too painfully aware of our sinfulness. And so can we have hope? We can't proclaim we've got no sin. Just go back 2 chapters in 1 John. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and so the truth is not in us. And so we are trapped. But we're not. You see, in Christ, Paul tells us we are a new creation. We have a new identity. We are no longer identified by sin. When we accept Christ, we are forgiven. When we accept Christ, we have a new beginning. Christ died for us. Now, I take great refuge from the Acts of the Apostles stories, don't you? Because you see there these amazing apostles, those who God has chosen, those who God loves, and they get it wrong. They argue, they fall out, they sin. But Christ still saved them. And he still saves us. The old cliche, God has not done with me yet, is true. But even as we try to seek that purity, we only become it because of what Christ has done for us. So where do we go with all this? We go by actually just stopping and thinking, where am I with God? Where am I with God? We're not pure. We know that. God knows that. But we have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We know that. God knows that. We are sinful, but we're forgiven. And when we get to that moment of decision, when God says, are they saved or not? God's not going to do a test to see how good or bad we were. He's going to ask the question, did you accept my son. That doesn't give us an excuse to just go and sin all we like, because our love for God should cause us to want to please him. But it does give us peace that when we fail, when we lose our temper, when we do things that don't please God, he still loves us. We're still forgiven. We're still at peace with him. It's about our identity in Christ. And so, as we go into this week, let's stop beating ourselves up. Don't know if anybody here does that, beats themselves up. And they get to the end of the day and thinking, I've not been a very good Christian today. Well, that might be true. And it's right that we examine ourselves. But don't lose heart. The whole obsession on purity is not necessarily holy. But the obsession on what God has done for us, well, that's something worth giving God glory for. Amen.